Hi, thanks. Thanks for coming. And as Mark mentioned, we did kind of talk beforehand and talk about beginning our talks with very concise versions of our, quote, conversion stories, close quote, or witness testimonies. And Mark also mentioned, and I'm very grateful to him for it, that to us, using the term conversion seems odd, since if the Catholic Church is anything, it's post-Messianic Judaism. It's the fulfillment of Judaism. It's what Judaism is all about after the Messiah came, and what you call Judaism is what Judaism was all about, or actually Catholicism was all about, before the coming of the Messiah. So I thought I'd start, after hearing Mark say that, I thought I'd start reading a quote from my heroes who kind of inspired this book. They were twin Jewish orphan brothers in Lyon, France, in the middle of the 19th century, called the Lehman Brothers. And they became, they converted as teenagers. Their family actually tried to kill them and only failed when the police came. One of the brothers escaped from one of his uncles who was in the midst of strangling the other brother. I did not actually go into this detail in the book because I didn't want to sound anti-Semitic. But one brother wrestled free sufficiently to open the window and scream for help, and there was a policeman on the corner who actually, and the police actually came and broke it up, and only because of that were the brothers' lives saved. And this made a big scandal in France. The brothers actually had to go into hiding, and they were sheltered by the Ratisbonne brothers, who had already converted and were in Paris at the time. They were another very special pair of Jewish brothers who became Catholic priests and started a religious community. Anyway, the Lehman brothers both became priests. They both became close friends of Pius IX. They were both very active at the First Vatican Council. And actually, I'm going to close my talk with a quote of something from theirs at the First Vatican Council. But I'd like to begin it with another quote of theirs, which follows. "You have heard it said that an honorable man should not change his religion. But this maxim is as false as it is cruel, and with respect to a Jew who wishes to become Catholic, doubly false. It is false the first time, because for him, as for all who stray and then return, there is honor rather than in dishonor in abandoning error to return to the truth. It is false a second time, shamefully false, because a Jew in becoming Catholic does not change his religion, but fulfills his religion, completes it, crowns it. The Jew become Catholic is the religious man par excellence who has grown into his fullness as the seed grows into the flower. The religion was initially patriarchal, that is, identified with the family of the patriarchs. Then it was enlarged into a chosen people who were given the beautiful name people of God. Finally, in being universalized, it became something even more beautiful, the kingdom of God, the Catholic Church, which is for all people." So with that as an introduction, I'll say a little bit about my own non-conversion, my own coming into the fullness of Judaism. As Bob mentioned, I had been, at the time actually, was on the faculty of Harvard Business School. I was relatively young. At the time of my conversion began, I was actually in my early 30s. I had achieved a lot in terms of the material world and achieved what I thought would make me happy and fulfilled. But it did nothing of the sort, and the emptiness inside was actually greater than it had been because I had nothing more to look forward to that had any prayer of scratching the itch inside for real meaning to life, so to speak. And it was in this mood, a relatively introspective mood, that I was walking in nature alone early one morning. And I was granted the extraordinary grace of finding myself from one moment to the next, knowing very perceptibly in the presence of God. I found myself in the presence of God looking at my life as though I were in his presence looking back at it after death. I saw everything that I would be happy about and everything that I would wish I had done differently. I saw that everything that had ever happened to me, especially those which had caused the most suffering, had been the most perfect thing that could have been arranged coming from the hand of an all-knowing, all-loving God. I saw that every action that I made, every action that everyone did, had a moral content that really mattered for all eternity. And I saw that after I died, I saw my two greatest regrets would be every hour that I wasted not doing anything of value in the eyes of heaven. And the other great regret would be all the time and energy I wasted worrying about not being loved when every moment of my existence I was being held in a sea of love greater than I could imagine. And I remember praying. I was walking at the time, and I was still walking as this experience unfolded. And I remember mentally praying at the time, let me know your name so that I can worship and serve you properly and know what religion to follow. I don't mind if you're Buddha and I have to become a Buddhist. I don't mind if you're Krishna and I have to become Hindu. I don't mind if you're Apollo and I have to become a Roman pagan, as long as you're not Christ and I have to become Christian. And I remember praying this, and obviously God respected my free will in this prayer. He did not reveal his name to me at the time. But every night after that experience, before going to sleep, I would say a short prayer to know the name of my Lord and Master who had revealed himself to me that day. And a year to the day after the initial experience, I went to sleep, and I felt as though I was woken by a hand gently rocking my shoulder. Now, I know that physically I was asleep throughout this experience, but I'm describing it the way it felt. And I thought I was woken by a hand on my shoulder and led to a room and left alone with the most beautiful young woman I could imagine. And just to be in her presence, just to feel the purity and the intensity of love coming from her, was to be in a state of ecstasy greater than I knew could exist. And I knew without being told that it was the Blessed Virgin Mary. And she said that she would answer any questions I might have for her. And I remember standing there and saying, should I ask this? Should I ask that? No, that's stupid. What about this? And I remember, obviously, the questions that I asked and the answers. And then she spoke to me a little longer. And then the audience ended. And the next morning when I woke up, I knew that it had been Christ who had revealed himself that day a year earlier. And I was in love with the Blessed Virgin Mary, and please God, I hope that never fades. And I still didn't know anything. I didn't know what a Catholic was. I didn't know what a Protestant was. I didn't know there were different denominations. And it took me a few years, actually, to find my way into the Catholic Church. But I was aided by knowing who the Blessed Virgin Mary was and by my love for her, which is a pretty infallible guide to the Catholic Church. So anyway, that's the short version of my conversion story. Sort of hard to come back to the more mundane from that. But the title of my talk is How Odd of God to Choose the Jews, which is a couplet that I've heard attributed to everyone from Father Feeney to Ogden Nash to Oscar Wilde to Dorothy Parker. And I don't know who's telling the truth about where it originated. Catholic Answers and David's illustrious sister Rosalind Moss attributes it to a British journalist, William Ewer, since he's obscure, I think he's the most likely original source. So the first question is, what did God choose the Jews for? And I think the only way to get a handle on that is to recognize that if the incarnation was to happen, if the second person of the Most Holy Trinity was to become man in the flesh, he would incarnate into a certain people in a specific point of, into a certain time period, into a certain people. And those people had to be prepared for that incarnation. They had to know enough to recognize him when he came, to know who he was. They had to have enough knowledge of the history of the fall of man and of redemption and of salvation and of the afterlife to know what it meant to have the Redeemer come, to have the Messiah come. They had to know that there was one true God who created everything, which meant they had to be free from the idolatry which permeated the ancient world, so that they would know when the Son of Man came that he was God and not just another of the false gods of idols. They had to have enough training and teaching in morality to be at least pure enough so that his incarnation itself would not be a sacrilege. If he were to take flesh in the womb of a woman, that flesh had to be pure enough so that the incarnation itself shouldn't be a sacrilege. And there had to be enough mechanism for him to be recognized for who he was when he came, which meant there had to be a fairly substantial body of divine revelation already given to these people, including proof texts, so that they could compare who he claimed to be with what they had been prepared to expect from prophecy. And from this perspective, it's obvious that that's what the Jews were prepared for. And that's for what they were chosen. There were physical criteria that it would make sense for God to meet, so to speak, in the people he chose. When the Messiah came, salvation through him should be spread throughout the whole world, which meant those people who would become the first apostles, who would spread the good news, should be in a place from which they could go out into the whole world and spread the new religion, spread news of the Messiah, which, of course, was also met by them being in Palestine and part of the Roman Empire and plugged into the Roman language, the Roman communications network, the Roman road network. And they also had to have the proper qualities to prepare them to fulfill this mission. Now, some of those qualities, which I think from God's point of view would be very appropriate for this people to have, can look unsavory from the outside. For instance, it would be very helpful if they were xenophobic and isolated themselves fairly, almost violently, from the people around them, because they had to stay separate for thousands of years, preparing themselves and developing themselves to the point of the incarnation. So they couldn't intermingle much with the people around them. They couldn't apostatize into the paganism around them. So it would be helpful if they had both direct divine commands to keep separate and also divine laws, rather laws given to them by God to maintain their separateness, as the Jews were given in terms of their dietary requirements, not even touching pagans and so forth. These look unattractive from our point of view today, and even unattractive in certain cases, in certain situations in the Gospels. But when you look at the role for which the Jews were chosen, one can see that these qualities that today look unattractive were, in fact, perhaps a necessary part of the vocation which they were given. If God had to choose some people, a people, into whom to incarnate, why did he choose the Jews in particular? Now, one answer to that, there are several angles from which to approach that, but one is we know that in general, God chose the weakest and the most miserable for his special vocations precisely so that it's obvious to everyone that it's God at work rather than a human quality. We have examples of that in the more recent past. God choosing Saint Bernadette, a literally illiterate, extremely poor peasant girl to whom to give the revelation of Our Lady of Lourdes. The Fatima children, again, in some sense, the weakest and the poorest to whom to give the revelation of Our Lady of Fatima. Saint Faustina, to whom Jesus replied when she asked Jesus, "Why did you choose me?" Jesus said to her, "If I could have found anyone more wretched than you, I would have chosen her instead." So I think that yardstick can be applied to the Jews also in the election of the Jews. And there is a passage in Ezekiel 16, not being a Protestant, I don't have the order of the prophets down, but there it is. From Ezekiel 16, where God actually makes it explicit. He says, let me read just a few verses from Ezekiel 16, starting with verse 3. "Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your umbilical cord was not even cut, nor were you washed with water or cleansed, nor rubbed with salt, nor swathed with bands. No, I pitied you to do anything, any of these things to you out of compassion for you. but you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. And when I passed you by and saw you weltering in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live and grow up like a plant of the field. And you grew up and became tall and arrived at full maidenhood, and so forth. So, I mean, it's even explicit in the Old Testament Revelation that God chose the Jews in one dimension precisely because they were, in some sense, the most insignificant and wretched of people. But there's another dimension, too, as to why God chose the Jews. And that is given, the root of that is given in a passage that's already been mentioned today in Genesis 22, Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac on Mount Moriah, Abraham being the father of the Jews. If David weren't here, I'd say the first Jew, but one can get into a subtle discussion about why he may not have qualified as the first Jew. But in any case, in many ways, is considered the first Jew and is certainly the father of the Jewish people. And he was called by God to sacrifice his only son to the Lord God, a son whom he had waited for until he was about 100 years old. And he, without hesitation, said yes to the request to sacrifice him. Let me just read a few verses. I am going to appear Protestant if I keep doing this. But just read a few verses out of chapter 22. Of Genesis. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here am I. God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his ass, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. The very next morning, after God asked him to sacrifice his son, Abraham left with his son to sacrifice him. Not only the very next morning, but early the next morning. He got up early to do it. And it was this unswerving loyalty and devotion to God, which in some sense was reciprocated by God's election of the Jewish people to bring redemption to the whole world. After I think we know the story, but Abraham took Isaac up the mountain to offer him as a burnt sacrifice on the top of the mountain. He laid the wood for the sacrifice on Isaac's own shoulders, so Isaac mounted the mountain carrying the wood for his own sacrifice on his shoulders. Just prior to plunging the knife into Isaac's heart and killing him, an angel of the Lord stopped Abraham and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will indeed bless you, and by your descendants shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So it's explicit that from another point of view, the Jews' election was in some sense a reciprocation, a reward for the loyalty and devotion of Abraham. And it's not irrelevant that the mountain up which Abraham took Isaac for the sacrifice was Mount Moriah, which later became known as Calvary, the very same mountain where Jesus offered his only son as a sacrifice for our redemption, carrying the wood for his own sacrifice up the mountain to the top. So then looking back a moment, so what we've seen, what were the Jews chosen for? They were chosen to bring the revelation to the whole world, which would become Christianity, to bring the Messiah to the whole world. If they were going to bring the Messiah to the whole world, they not only had to be prepared as a people into which he could incarnate, not only prepared through divine revelation to know about him, they also had to long for him and pray for him, because for some mysterious reason, God wants what he does for mankind to be prepared for by prayer and by suffering offered up. And for this, too, the Jews were chosen. They were also chosen to spread the good news after his death and to bring the word of the Messiah to the whole world. And I think in looking back on this, we can see that the Jews were chosen for the most special, the most important, the most central role for humanity that, that any ethnos, any particular peoples have ever been chosen for. Now, one can say, perhaps a little, I think naively, if the Jews were chosen for such an honored role, what a shame that they blew it. And that's one way to look at it. One can look back and say, but look, most of the Jews didn't recognize him when they came. They treated him with scorn and contempt. They condemned him to death, or if not literally condemning him to death, certainly were the crowd that shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him," and engineered his condemnation to death. And following his crucifixion, did everything they could to wipe out the new religion. But that is, I think, a very incorrect way to look at whether the Jews succeeded or not, because I think, as is obvious from the context of my talk so far, in fact, it's obvious that they succeeded. They succeeded perfectly. They were chosen to bring about the birth of the Messiah, and the birth of the Messiah was brought about. They were chosen to spread the news of the Messiah and to spread the new religion throughout the world, and the religion was spread throughout the world. There would hardly be 2 billion Christians in the world, 2+ billion Christians in the world, had the Jews failed in their mission. It's at the heart of the mystery of divine providence, but although the crucifixion of Jesus and the Jews' role in the crucifixion of Jesus is in some sense the most distasteful role, if not the most heinous role that any peoples have ever played, it's also obvious that redemption wouldn't have come about without them having played that role. There remains one big central question about the Jews' failure or success, and that is centered on their failure to recognize Jesus, and the failure then of the majority of Jews to recognize Jesus, and the failure now of the majority of Jews to recognize Jesus. And again, I think there are two angles from which one can look at this. Those two angles superficially appear contradictory, but we know that's just an aspect of the mystery of the economy of salvation, not a true contradiction. Because on the one hand, we know that Jesus very, very much wanted the Jews to convert, to follow him, I should say. There are many quotes in the New Testament which make it clear that Jesus came in at least a superficial way, first and foremost, for the Jews. For instance, Matthew 10, where he commissions his disciples and says explicitly, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles, enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and preach as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And we also know that on the eve of his crucifixion, he sat on the hillside overlooking Jerusalem, weeping, saying, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets and stoning those who are sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood, but you would not. So it's obvious that Jesus, in fact, did want very much the Jews to follow him. Now, it's silly for me to even have to say this, but some of us here will know that one reason it has to be said is because there is a very poisonous, frankly, heresy that some people who pretend to be speaking for the Catholic Church are promoting, which is that Jesus came to spread Judaism to the Gentiles in the form of Christianity, but actually never even wanted Jews to change their own religion. This is exactly as ridiculous as it sounds, but it's why I'm even bothering to make it explicit that, of course, Jesus, you know, at the center of his heart was this desire for his own people to know his salvation. But there's another side to this mystery about why so many of the Jews did not follow Jesus and even still today don't follow Jesus. And that is brought out more than anyone else by St. Paul. And the key passages are found in his letter to the Romans, particularly chapters 9 to 11 and particularly chapter 11. Romans 11, 7 to 26 St. Paul says, Israel failed to obtain what it sought. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see, and ears that should not hear, down to this very day. So we see in some mysterious way, God veiled the eyes of the Jews to not recognize Jesus. Then St. Paul goes on, lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brethren. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles come in, and so all Israel will be saved. The implication seems to be that for some mysterious reason, Christianity had to spread to the Gentiles, and it would not have spread throughout the Gentiles in the proper way had it been fully accepted by the Jews at the time. And so the Jews, in some sense, had to be, in some sense, sacrificed, and their eyes darkened, a veil cast over them to not recognize Jesus, until Christianity permeated the world of the Gentiles. And then when the full number of the Gentiles had come in, then the veil would be lifted, and then all Israel would be saved. Now, I will acknowledge this is not the only interpretation of those verses. It is the dominant interpretation. It is, frankly, the only interpretation that one finds in the Church Fathers of those verses. But there are other alternative interpretations, as is proper when one's dealing with a profound mystery of salvation. But so we see that one could say, in a mysterious sense, that the failure of the Jews in itself to recognize Jesus wasn't itself a part of their vocation, and that failure was in a roundabout way in itself succeeding in their vocation. We also can see from that passage that the need for that blindness to who Jesus was will go away in the end times. And there's a passage from the words of Jesus that I think make that very clear. Let me see if I have that somewhere in front of me. Otherwise, I will. Let me see how much of it I can remember. It takes place, it's in late in Matthew. It takes place shortly before the crucifixion. Jesus says that the temple will be destroyed and Jerusalem trod under the feet of the Gentiles until the full number of the Gentiles come in, and then the Son of Man will return. Luke, do you know the citation? You're right. Oh, well, naturally, yeah. Luke 21:24. For great distress shall be upon the earth and wrath upon this people, referring to Jerusalem. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And then there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth distress of nations, etc., etc. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So this passage, which is Luke 21:24-27 is what I just read from, makes it perfectly clear that he's referring to the time immediately preceding the second coming. I've just sort of begun a transition to this issue of the conversion of the Jews and the Second Coming. And I do want to go there. But before I get to the Second Coming, let me fill in a lacunae to this line of reasoning. which has to do with the Holocaust, because any consideration of the Jews as a chosen people, especially today, has to deal with the Holocaust. And especially among Jewish circles, the Holocaust has had a profound effect on Jewish theology. And you don't get far dealing with this line of reasoning without having to explicitly address some of the mystery of the Holocaust. The question posed by the Holocaust is, obviously, if the Jews are the chosen people, if God is all good and all powerful, how could he have let this disaster happen to his chosen people? Now, this caused, I will argue, a major crisis in Jewish theology. I would actually argue it's almost destroyed Jewish theology, except for among the very orthodox who are willing to accept divine providence without understanding it. And the typical responses found in Jewish theology to the Holocaust, since the problem is posed by the Jews being the chosen people, God being all good and God being all powerful, and yet letting it happen, one of those axioms has to go. And you actually find Jewish theologians who choose various ones of those axioms to go. Tragically, the one most often chosen is that God is actually not all that good. And I'll give two or three citations of that. Rabbi Arthur Hertzberg, who Bob mentioned as one of my teachers and formers in Judaism, he was actually my rabbi growing up, was later the head of the American Jewish Congress. He's very well-known, very well-published. He's probably written about 20 books on Judaism, including one called Judaism. He's I think, without a doubt, the highest-profile conservative rabbi in the country. And I found a quote of his from his memoirs. This is word for word, Arthur Hertzberg speaking. "I was aware then, in 1948, that I could never return to the Orthodox faith in God. I would not forgive him for the Holocaust, and I would not absolve him by agreeing that the death camps had existed in a realm that he could not control." So he basically gave up on God's goodness. And go on to Elie Wiesel. In the book, there are a number more citations. Elie Wiesel is kind of like the icon, right, of Jewish theology post-Holocaust. He has the Nobel Peace Prize. I suppose that's his single greatest honor, but I think everyone here knows who Elie Wiesel is. And these are, again, some direct quotes from him. "For the very first time in our history, this very covenant was broken," meaning the covenant between God and the Jews. "That is why the Holocaust has terrifying theological implications." Now, this is me speaking. He's saying that God was not faithful to his own covenant. Then this is now Elie Wiesel again speaking. "This was the meaning of the Holocaust. It implicated not only Abraham or his son, but their God as well. We," meaning the Jews, "proved to him that we were more patient than he, more compassionate, too. We know that it is given to man to transform divine injustice into human justice and compassion." Now, that's anti-theology, and that's anti-Judaism. That is at the heart. That's the heart of Elie Wiesel's theology and view of man and God, that it is given to man to transform divine injustice into human justice and compassion. And this is what has permeated and taken over Jewish theology in the last 40 or 50 years. Not 100%, and with a very notable exclusion of the truly Orthodox and Hasidic Jews, who have, if I may say so, excuse me for saying so, but the proper contempt for this theology of Elie Wiesel's. But with that exception, I mean, he has dominated that worldview. And I may add, on the behalf of those of us who are Jewish, that it's particularly infuriating that he's considered the good Jew and we're considered the bad Jews. Anyway, that's sort of neither here nor there. Now, the Jewish theologians have been put in this position in part because Judaism has no real theology of suffering. And it has a good excuse for having no theology of suffering. If you read the Old Testament, if you take the Old Testament seriously, the Old Testament teaches that God will reward virtue in this life by favorable circumstances in this life, by many children, by rich crops, by a long life. There is a mystery of suffering, which is raised, for instance, in the book of Job. but there isn't the sense of the redemptive value of suffering. And I think it's not there because the economy, in some sense, the economy of salvation changed with the incarnation. In other words, let me just make a little almost like trivial illustration and not going too deeply into this. But we know that good is ultimately totally rewarded and evil is, unrepented of evil, is totally punished. But largely in the afterlife. Now, the Jews did not have this sense of this clearly defined sense of reward and punishment coming in the afterlife prior to Christ. In other words, it is in the Talmud, but the Talmud is largely post-Christian writing and revelation. The Talmud was written down around the 6th century. In the Old Testament, there is a tremendous veil over the afterlife, which is only proper because, if you think about it, before the incarnation, although in some abstract sense there perhaps was a heaven and hell, no one was there yet, right? The souls of the just, from Adam on, were trapped in the limbo of the fathers until Jesus descended into the dead on Holy Saturday, right, and opened the gates of heaven. So the fact that the Jews didn't know about the reward of heaven and the pains of hell is only logical since, in some sense, it didn't exist during the time of Jewish revelation. However, of course, Judaism today is still lacking that understanding and therefore has a lot of trouble reconciling the goodness of God with suffering on earth. But if Judaism has no real theology of suffering, we can say that not only does Christianity have a theology of suffering, but Christianity is a theology of suffering, because the heart of Christianity is that the second person of the Most Holy Trinity incarnated and became man precisely to suffer and die, atone for our sins, and bring us redemption. So with suffering at the heart of Christian theology becomes much more straightforward to understand the role of the Holocaust. And so let me contrast Elie Wiesel's way of addressing the suffering of the Holocaust with St. Edith Stein's way of addressing the suffering of the Holocaust with a few citations from her. So let me read a little bit from her writings. I understood the cross as the destiny of God's people, which was beginning to be apparent at the time. I felt that those who understood the cross of Christ should take it upon themselves on everybody's behalf. Beneath the cross, I understood the destiny of God's people. In another place she writes, I firmly believe that the Lord has accepted my life as an offering for all. It's important for me to keep Queen Esther in mind and remember how she was separated from her people just so that she could intercede for them before the king. I myself am certainly a poor and insignificant little Esther, but I take comfort from the fact that the king who has chosen me is infinitely kind and merciful. In another place, by assuming human nature, Christ became capable of suffering and dying. His divine nature, which he has had from eternity, gave infinite value and redeeming power to his suffering and death. Christ's suffering and death continues in his mystical body and in each one of his members. Everyone has to suffer and die, and if he is a living member of the body of Christ, then his death and suffering acquires redemptive value through the divine nature of the head. This way of the Son of God is to get to the resurrection through suffering and the cross. Getting to resurrection glory with the Son of Man through suffering and death is also the way for each one of us and for all mankind. And from her final testament that she wrote in 1939, I joyfully accept in advance the death God has appointed for me, in perfect submission to his most holy will. May the Lord accept my life and death for the Jewish people, that the Lord may be received by his own and his kingdom come in glory. And her very last recorded words before being taken off to Auschwitz with her sister, Rosa, also a Jewish Catholic. Come, let us go for our people. And she perished. She was taken to Auschwitz. She perished with a trainload of victims. The train with which she perished was composed entirely of baptized Jews. And she knowingly offered up her life essentially for the coming of the Son of God in glory and for the salvation of her people, meaning, at least in part, the conversion of the Jews. I will say an aside, which is, I apologize for even saying it, but the day, the calendar day on which I had that initial conversion experience, as far as I can figure out, was the anniversary of the day on which she wrote out this final testament offering her life for the conversion of the Jews. So as I had mentioned, the conversion of the Jews has always been seen based on that passage from Luke, that passage from St. Paul, as a sign of the second, as something to shortly precede the second coming. There is today a tremendous conversion of the Jews going on. Tragically, most of the Jews being, let me rephrase that. Most of the Jews coming to Christ are coming to Christ through God's sovereign action. Now, once they recognize Jesus, they are finding their way into Protestant denominations rather than into the Catholic Church, because the Catholic Church isn't doing much to let them know that that's where they belong. I'll leave it at that. However, the numbers, and I go into detail about the numbers in my book, but just one small sign is that there are probably about 200,000 Messianic Jews in the United States today, which is about half as many as the number of Orthodox Jews, which is about 400,000, 450,000, and it's up from probably something in the hundreds in the late 60s. In the late 60s, there were either three or four Messianic Jewish congregations in the United States. Now they're somewhere around 200. In Israel, there isn't a town in Israel which doesn't have a congregation of Jewish believers, of Messianic Jews, which calls to mind Matthew 10:23, where Jesus says to his disciples, "When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." And Israel's almost run out of towns. And let me finally close. I said I would close with a quote from the Lehman Brothers, who I started with a quote from. Now, the Lehman Brothers circulated a postulatum, which is essentially a petition at the First Vatican Council, which was heartily endorsed by Pope Pius IX, which was signed by almost all the Council Fathers. And let me read that postulatum. The undersigned Fathers of the Council humbly yet urgently, beseechingly pray that the Holy Ecumenical Council of the Vatican deign to come to the aid of the unfortunate nation of Israel with an entirely paternal invitation, that is, that it express the wish that, finally exhausted by a wait no less futile than long, the Israelites hasten to recognize the Messiah, our Savior, Jesus Christ, truly promised to Abraham and announced by Moses, thus completing and crowning, not changing, the Mosaic religion. On one hand, the undersigned fathers have the very firm confidence that the Holy Council will have compassion on the Israelites because they are always very dear to God on account of their fathers and because it is from them that the Christ was born according to the flesh. On the other hand, the same fathers share the sweet and intimate hope that this ardent desire of tenderness and honor will be, with the aid of the Holy Spirit, well received by many of the sons of Abraham, because the obstacles which have held them back until now appear to be disappearing more and more, the ancient wall of separation now having fallen. Would that they then speedily acclaim the Christ, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. Would that they hurl themselves into the arms of the Immaculate Virgin Mary, even now their sister according to the flesh, who likewise wishes to be their mother according to grace, as she is ours. Thank you. I got so much stuff there. What? Oh, yeah, sure. I didn't know there was time. Is there time for questions?
We have...
I mean, it's 11:20. But
you're the boss. Someone's the boss.
Why don't we start right here?
That was a great, very good talk, and my understanding of the role of the Jewish people, why God chose the Jews, just like you said, but that didn't come into effect until I knew who Jesus was and what his church is, the fulfillment of Judaism. As an Orthodox Jew, I didn't have any of that stuff. No understanding of any role for why we were chosen other than, hey, when the Messiah comes, it's going to be great. I don't know what's going to happen to you Gentiles. It was never my mission to go out and, you know, bring God or Moses and any of the teachings to the world. The Torah was sacred to us and was our way of life, you know. And even, like you said, the Talmud came a little later. Yeah. The knowledge of heaven is very, you know, it says a lot about Jews going to heaven, but it doesn't say very much about anybody else.
That's right.
Except maybe for a few good Gentiles who've been good to Jews.
I agree entirely.
You said that, you know, you alluded to that.
Yes?
Those who didn't survive, in contrast to the faithlessness of the Jews post-Holocaust, those who did survive.
Yeah. I'll now. The question was if I could comment on the faithfulness of the Jews who perished in the Holocaust, contrasted with the faithlessness of some of the Jews who did survive and made quite a name of themselves for doing so. And again, this is a theme that gets fleshed out in the book, but by and large, the truly Orthodox communities fared the worst in the Holocaust. The Jewish communities in Poland and the Ukraine had a virtual zero survival rate, and they were the real Orthodox communities where the Jews lived their faith, ate, breathed, slept their faith. And a very touching fact to me is that it has been witnessed too that many of the Jews, when they were being marched to the extermination ovens, to the gas chambers, chanted as they marched there, "I believe in perfect faith in the coming of the Messiah," which is one of the 13 articles of the Jewish credo, so to speak. My hope and my prayer is that wasn't certainly an implicit assertion of faith in Christ. That's the Messiah in whom they were saying they believed in perfect faith in, despite the tragedy which is falling on them. So I do hope that in some sense counts as expressing faith in Christ. And it's also been testified to that the truly observant Jews who lived in the concentration camps and were exterminated without losing their love of God and faith in God. And it was tended to be the secularized Jews who had no way of handling it, maintaining their faith in God. Yes?
Just on a personal note, have you had any contact with the rabbi teachers?
The question is whether, on a personal note, whether I have had any contact with my rabbi teachers. And I have not personally. My parents still live in the town that I grew up in, and Rabbi Hertzberg still lives in the town that I grew up in. So my Rabbi Hertzberg vented his fury on me in an encounter with my parents, and which is providential because it actually converted my parents to my side. Because the rabbi was so insanely angry, he actually was purple-faced and spitting, shouting at the top of his lungs, you know, using vulgar language, you know, and cursing me, essentially, that my parents couldn't help to see the irrationality of the response, and they also, as my parents, couldn't help to, despite themselves, side with me in some sense. And it definitely created a sea change in their reaction to my conversion and move them over to my side, so I'm very grateful to him for that tirade. Marie?
So what you're basically saying about the Holocaust is that the Jews, in a way, shared in the passion of Christ without realizing it. In a way, therefore, we can even say, shared more in the abandonment that Christ experienced in his passion than we ever do, because we know, at least with our reason, Jew, that he showered them with gifts, and whether they used it for better or for worse, I mean,
First of all, I mean, that wasn't really a question, so I don't really have an answer. It's certainly true, although that's not, I mean, it's not clear whether he, it's not like he chose them because they had those qualities or whether he graced them with those qualities because they were chosen. And also, there is a stream that's coming to the fore now in traditionalist, very conservative Catholic circles about all the evils that come from the Jews. Some of us know the sources to which I'm referring. It is true that those qualities which God gave to the Jews to bring about the coming of the Messiah and to love Christ, when they're frustrated and don't find their natural outlet in Christianity, can find false outlets which are to have a negative effect on society. In particular, I think there's a messianic impulse in the Jews to perfect the world. Now, of course, that was to pray for the coming of the Messiah and to spread the good news. But not knowing that, it gets turned into trying to perfect the world in a secular way, hence Marxism and communism and maybe even Freudian psychiatry, all of these secular ways of trying to reverse original sin, so to speak. Yes? No, I didn't say the only thing, but that is the archetypical thing. I mean, that's, you know, that's like the prime example. Well, actually, this gets to that other question about Messiah ben Joseph and Messiah ben David. At least in Talmudic times, I do not know Jewish interpretation of Scripture pre-Talmud, because I don't know what writings there are to know what the rabbi said before the writings of the Talmud. But certainly by the time of the Talmud, there was a sense that there was going to be a Messiah who came to suffer. That is true. That was Messiah ben Joseph. So there were whiffs of, by the Talmudic times, there were whiffs of the redemptive valley of suffering. And that Messiah ben Joseph in the Talmud is largely based on the suffering servant in Isaiah. So yes, good point. I think I should say one last question, right? Because John's giving me dirty looks. Yeah? Yeah, I think because the second coming's around the corner. Yeah, the question was, do I have any particular thoughts on why the Holocaust in particular? I say that half in jest about the second coming, by the way. What? Oh. Why it happened at the time, right. And I said half in jest, but only half in jest. Yeah, this is not like true theology, okay? This is just a thought that resonates in my mind. But the thought is that concurrent with the coming of Christ was the slaughter of the innocents under Herod, right? This tremendous wave of slaughter of innocents. And that suffering was mystically connected to the grace of the first coming. I believe, just personally, and I think it's reflected in Edith Stein's beliefs, but I would not, I mean, I don't want to say that dogmatically, but I believe I see it in Edith Stein's writings too, that the suffering of the Holocaust in a somewhat parallel in a mystical sense way, is associated with the grace to earn the second coming. So yeah, that's why I personally think it happened when it did. It's a good place to stop.
Then we'll break.